I played this song because it's kind of a hit song. 6 weeks now, it's sold, I got the number, 1,897,000 downloads to date. So that's a lot of downloads. It's a popular song. A lot of people have heard of this girl. It's kind of the controversial song right now. As soon as I started playing it, people started giggling. They started snickering because it's that song right now that's the one that's all controversial and people like to talk about. But the tale about Miss Katy Perry that's not as well known is that 6 years ago, 7 years ago, she released a Christian CD. So she was signed to a Christian label. And in fact, her parents were actually church planters. And so kind of like we planted the Hutto Church and then we planted the Round Rock Church, her parents did that. They planted churches. And so she grew up singing in the church, and that's where she got her start. And so she first started off on a Christian label. And so I tracked down an actual interview with her, and here's just some things she had to say. So it was back in 2001, when she was 17 years old. I realized what my calling was at a young age. I sort of felt it in my bones, but God will use a vessel, and there isn't an age limit on that. It's not that I'm full of myself. It's that I know I've been called for a purpose, and that God has His hand on me. Now, it's a couple years later, so she might have changed her thoughts a little bit. I know people say that God works in mysterious ways, but I don't think one of God's ways of working is through writing songs about bisexuality, promiscuity, infidelity, and debauchery. As far as I know, not typically one of his ways of working. But so we have to ask this question: how exactly does she go from writing or being singing in a church to recording on a Christian CD, being interviewed for Christian magazines, to now being like the current bad girl of pop radio? I mean, how does that happen? How does someone make that transition? And to an extent, I completely don't get it at all. There's that sense in which I go, how does somebody just go fall so completely off the map like that? But on the other side, I've seen times in my life where I've made similar transitions. Where back in high school, I kind of did the roller coaster thing where, you know, it was summertime, we're doing the great adventure, we're going to the retreats, and all of a sudden I'm Mr. Super Spiritual, I'm having lots of quiet times, and everything's going well. But as soon as then the school year begins, I'm back with my friends, and it kind of just bottomed out, and I'd get real low, and then we'd have the winter retreat and kind of go up a little bit, and then it would go down again, and it would actually get real bad around May, but then we'd have a retreat, and things would go up again. And that was like 4 years straight of doing this number. And I know I wasn't unique, because I've talked to so many people that have said the exact same thing, and I've heard so many stories. And I just recall, I mean, there's 1 year I was at the Northwest Church. I grew up at the Northwest Church, and we called it Shore Leave, our winter or summer retreat. And we're at this deal, and this guy comes forward, and he comes out and he goes at the end of the week, and he's changed his life, and he goes, you know, guys, and he's like the real intimidating guy in the room. He's the guy that everybody was a little bit scared of, just real scary guy. And he goes, I would be friends with any one of you, any of you. So I was like, wow, he'd be friends with me, and I'm just like a little freshman. He's like a junior, senior. Wow, that's special to be friends with me. Not too much later, I'm with my friend Vincent. Some of you guys remember Vincent. Yeah, I'm with Vincent at the mall. We're at Lakeline Mall walking around, and that guy drives through the parking lot. We're excited. We see him, and he goes, hey, look, it's that guy. He said he'd be friends with us. And instead, he's aimed his windshield wipers to shoot people, and he starts shooting us with his windshield wipers. Guy that said not too much earlier, I will be friends with any of you, and he's shooting me with his windshield wipers. Maybe that's just how he makes friends. I don't know. People are different. It's not how I say I love you, but you know, maybe he's a little bit different from me. Anyway, so this story of the roller coaster thing, where we were doing real spiritually well one time, and then it gets bad during the school year, it seems to be really common. And not only that, they say that statistically speaking, 79 to 90% of youth group kids and Christian school kids, 1 or 2 years out of high school, they're not going to church anymore. So they kind of do the roller coaster thing, and then they forget to go back up. They just kind of stay down at the bottom. And 70 to 90%, so that would be like this group of people right here. You guys are okay, but you guys kind of disappear, stop going to church. And, I mean, it's kind of funny when you put it that way, but it's really scary when you think those are real people. Very real people. And, like I said, I got married a year and a half ago, and we know of 3 married couples who got married right around the same time as us, people that grew up going to church. Some of them even went to Northwest with us. 3 married couples, same time period, already divorced. I've been married a year and a half. Two of those marriages only lasted 6 months. I mean, looking at one of these examples, quite literally, we were reading their Facebook from, you know, before they got married, and the person was saying, you know, God has blessed me so much, and I've got this wonderful husband. 6 months later, she's divorced, and someone was like, hey, you want to go to lunch with us after church? We can take you with us. And she goes, well, lunch sounds great, but I don't go to church anymore. 6 months can make an awfully big difference. 6 months. And so I say all of this, kind of building up this idea that something seems to be wrong. Somehow we're missing the point on how do we feed our faith. How do we feed our faith when we can do really well certain time periods, summertime, youth retreat time, great adventure time, things go great there. We hit the school year, when it gets back to normal life, things don't seem to go so well. So we're going through this series, What You Want to Know, and there's kind of this question of how do I feed my faith? It's a question I've asked many times. It's a question people ask me many times. I've talked on it many times. How do we keep feeding our faith? How do we keep feeding our faith? And so with that in mind, there's so many ideas out there that are kind of wacky, and different ideas are out there. At the Bible college I attend, or used to attend, I don't attend there anymore. She still attends there. They have this idea that they're going to try and hold you accountable. So at the end of each semester, they hand out a piece of paper to everybody that attends the school, and you check off which sins you've committed, and then you write the number of days a week you have a quiet time, and a few other things. And, I mean, then you turn it back in, and if you committed bad enough sins, then you're called into the dean's office, and maybe if you haven't had enough quiet times, you have to go to quiet time class. That's not a joke. That's something, some of my friends had to go to quiet time class. And, I mean, there's more to it. That's not all they have, but that's a big part of it, and they've changed it since then. Actually, since Sarah started this past year, they made it so it's not quite so silly as to actually check which sins you've committed. It's actually kind of right about your spiritual state, so it's a little bit better now. But when I started, it was literally check off which sins you've committed. And the school's gotten better. It was even worse back in the 80s. I mean, there's some of the stuff I've heard of is just absolutely nuts. But so that's the way some people do it. There's the retreat thing we kind of talked about where, you know, you do the spiritual thing where you rededicate, and they have this speaker, and he's so powerful, and that night before you leave, he gives this really amazing speech, and then you go back to your room, you have a small group, and you start talking in your small group, and people start confessing sins, and then they do some rededication, and they say, man, and things are going to be different this time, and I've given up my sin, and then they go back to school, and things get worse than ever. And I say that from personal experience and from talking to people. And that was my experience. We do the rededication thing, where so often it would just kind of, you know, rededicate your lives, and sometimes it's more formalized, other times sometimes you'd go forward and you'd nail your sins to a cross. Just some of these different things, we do that, and we think, man, in this moment, I'm going to make a decision for the rest of my life. I'm never going to commit this sin. I'm never going to do this. I'm going to keep doing this. We make these sorts of decisions in a single moment. And maybe there's something valid in that, but that hasn't seemed to work in and of itself. And so with that, kind of figure out what exactly does this feeding our faith, what is it supposed to look like, what should it look like, we kind of need to define a term real fast. And so the actual theological term for this idea of feeding your faith is sanctification. So I kind of had the definition for sanctification. It's the process by which we become more like Christ. That should be the next one on there. I don't know what the problem is. Anyway, sanctification is the process by which we become more like Christ. And so that's the actual theological definition. It's not this moment thing. It's the process by which we become more like Christ. And that's the simplified version. It's more complicated than that. But in the simple form for our practice, how do we feed our faith? Well, it's this process of sanctification, the process by which we become more like Christ. And so when we talk about, you know, the Bible college thing where we checked off our list, the problem with that is the goal wasn't Christ, the goal was the checklist. So I'd go to school and I'd go, man, if I don't do these things, then I'm going to get in trouble, so I'd try and do these things so I'd look like the checklist. Well, that's the goal isn't Christ there, the goal is the checklist. Then the other side of it is, say, the rededication thing, the thing where I go, man, Jesus, from now on, I'm never going to do it ever again. The problem is that's not a process. That's not a process, that's a momentary thing. And I was trying to think, what is that kind of like? If there was some sort of equivalent in our culture, it's kind of like the crash diet. Crash diet, people go, man, I want to lose 10 pounds in the next week, so I'm going to do something nuts. My mother, who's sitting right back there, she did a cabbage soup diet All she ate for a week was cabbage. There it is. There we go. There's our definition. All she ate for a week was cabbage soup. I can't imagine. I wouldn't want to have one bowl of cabbage soup, let alone a week full of cabbage soup. My wife and I, we try and be healthy. About every other month, we go back and forth between the healthy and being just absolutely terrible. And so we thought, maybe we'll kickstart this one with this diet. And what it is you make this beverage, and it's made up of lime juice, grade B maple syrup, and cayenne pepper, and you just drink that for several days, and you're supposed to lose tons of weight. I stayed on this diet for precisely 1 minute and 5 seconds. It took about a minute to mix the whole thing up and stir it up so it was nice, at a nice consistency so you could drink it. It took about 2 seconds for me to bend my elbow and pour it in my mouth. It took 1 second for me to redirect my head towards the sink. And it took an additional second for me to projectile vomit all of it into the sink because it was just so gross. So gross. But so the idea of these crash diets is you go on the diet and you try and, you know, do months and months worth of dieting in a week. You just do something so radical, so extreme that you do it in a week. But it's kind of like what the rededication thing is. So many times I thought to myself, man, this is it right here. I've got it figured out. I'm going to quit my sin right here, and I'm going to go home, and I'm going to have so many quiet times, and I'm going to share the faith with every single person I have ever met in my entire life and my neighbors, and I'm going to be just like the Apostle Paul, and I walk up, and I think I nailed my sins to the cross, and boom! I'm the Apostle Paul. That's the way I thought. But it doesn't work that way. It's a process. It's not this moment thing where I got it right here in the single decision, and I got this supercharge of Jesus from this weekend. We praise God so much that, man, I'm good to go for the next 3 months or so. No, it doesn't work that way. It's a process. So if it's not the Bible college thing, it's not the rededication thing, what is it? And with that in mind, I'm going to turn to a few verses. It's in your handout. I'll put it up on the screen real fast. So where does this power, where does the power for this come from? How do we actually do this? Well, the first part of it is our power comes from Jesus. So it says in 1 Colossians 27-29, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. So nobody had heard this before, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then at verse 29, he continues, to this end I labor struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me. So Paul, in this letter to the church, this church, he just explained how great Jesus is. He's like, Jesus created the universe. Jesus sustains the universe. Jesus is awesome. And then he goes on to say, Jesus is in you. Jesus is in me. He's working powerfully. And, you know, that energy is within me. And so when we talk about how do we grow spiritually, we need to, the backbone of our theology has to be that it's Christ working inside of us. That's the core of it. If Jesus wasn't working, nothing would be happening. Nothing good would come of me if it wasn't for Jesus. That's the core of everything good. And there's also this thought in there of, man, if God is working powerfully within me, and if God can sustain the universe and he's within me, and I'm as bad as I am, I must not be doing my part very well. Because if God can sustain the universe, and my part, and if I look at my own life, he's inside me, and he's working it, and I'm where I am right now spiritually so often, it means I must not be doing my part. So then the question is, what is my part? Well, Paul answers that in Colossians chapter 2. So you got the next one. He continues on. This is only about a paragraph later. He's kind of continuing this thought. So how do we continue in the faith? What is our part in it? And he says, Colossians 2, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. So, think about that moment in your life where you first really trusted Christ, first surrendered to Christ, first started to follow Christ. I'm not necessarily talking about the first moment you prayed a prayer when you were 3 years old or whenever, but the first moment you really started to serve Christ. What was that moment like? That's what he's talking about. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. And so it seems so obvious when you read that. You say, "How whatever it was when you first received Christ, continue doing that." That just seems obvious. But the simple fact of the matter is that is the key to our sanctification. That is the key to growing in the faith. That is the key to feeding our faith. It's not that there's some secret that we're hiding that Cody's got hidden in a book in his office in one of his many books. It's not that Danny's got one in his home library. It's not that I have some secret. There isn't some magic secret to growing spiritually. The simple fact of the matter is, whatever it was, whenever you first started growing in Christ, whenever you first received Christ, whatever that was, you continue doing it day after day. It's a process. It's not a decision you make at a retreat in one moment and you go, bam, I've got it. It's a continuing process, day after day. And so I was trying to think through exactly what is it about retreats that so often makes us change all of a sudden. We see clearly, we make these decisions. So what is that? So the first part is when you're at a retreat, we pull you away from your world. We pull you away from all the sin you're addicted to. We pull you away from all the influences that are pulling you in the wrong direction. If you're fighting with your brother and sister, we pull you away from that. We just pull you away from this world that's so corrupt, and we put you in a fairly sheltered environment. So you're avoiding sin. You're avoiding sin. That's the next slide up on the screen. You're avoiding sin. You just don't have access to most of your favorite sins when you're on these retreats. Next part, you're surrounded by Christians. You're surrounded by Christians. Our leaders are building into you. We're having small groups. People are trying to challenge you. They're trying to push you forward. And so you're surrounded by Christians. So it's Christian fellowship. Next one, you're worshiping God regularly. We have several worship services every day. Next one, you're reading your Bible and you're learning from the Bible several times a day. If you've maybe made a decision at the Great Adventure, you're serving God. You look at this list, you're serving God, reading your Bible, avoid sin. None of these are anything new. Every single one of these are things you hear every single week. There's absolutely nothing on this list that you go, oh my goodness, if only Cody had told us that we're supposed to avoid sin, I would have known sooner and I would have stopped sinning. No, all of you know this stuff. None of it is brand new thoughts. The problem is that we don't continue doing these things. We don't continue in it. And part of that is we need to look at our own life and look at the things in our life where we have responded to. Some people really respond strongly to music. And so if you really respond strongly to music or to art, continue doing those things, doing them for Christ. Continue doing them. Whatever you enjoy doing for Christ, continue doing it. Serve God. Just continue doing these things. And the problem is when you're at the retreat, it's easy because it's structured. You have to go to these meetings. You can't do some of your favorite sins because they're just not available to you. But the second you get back to your life, and all of a sudden you go to the store, and there's just magazines with girls with all their goody goods hanging out. You go to school, and there's just people having vile conversations, and just you can't go around without hearing any nasty, disturbing conversations. You turn on the TV, and it's just TV programs with people with lustful lifestyles, highly sexualized lifestyles, greedy lifestyles, self-centered lifestyles, materialistic lifestyles. Everywhere you go, you're being influenced in negative directions. In fact, I post on the internet. I'm a big internet nerd and stuff like that. So I post on this message board, and it's actually a Christian music message board. Yesterday, I was on the Christian music message board posting about amusement parks I've been to, so as nerdy and innocent of a topic as you can talk about. I post, yeah, I've been to Six Flags, and I've been to Fiesta Texas, and as soon as I post that, the post above me is a pornographic image. Someone got on this message board and thought, ooh, you stupid Christian kids, I'm going to post some pornographic on this message board. And so they posted porn on a Christian message board, and they just went through the entire thing, just throughout the entire forum posting pornography, and everybody's like, what do we do? What do we do? Finally, the mods showed up and they deleted it, and it was wonderful in the end of the day. But, I mean, quite literally, I can't go to a Christian message board without porn popping up. I mean, that's just kind of the reality of the world we live in. So when you get into your normal life, it's not so easy to avoid sin. It's not so easy to have the Christian fellowship. It's not so easy to worship God daily. It's not so easy to read your Bible daily. It's not so easy to serve God daily in your regular life. But that's the challenge of you have to continue doing these things. And we talk about what are some of the holdups? What are some of the things that stop us from doing that? And the simple fact of the matter is so often we choose to feed our sin or we choose to feed our doubt instead of feeding our faith. In this series in particular, part of the point of it is to answer some of your questions. Last week, Cody talked about, you know, how do we know that this is real? How do we know the Bible is true? How do we know that Christianity is true? How do we know these things? Well, you guys are at an age where you're going to start having questions like that, and sometimes it'll lead to doubt. And they're very serious questions. I mean, there has to be a reason that there's 2 billion Muslims in the world. Well, is it just because they were born in that part of the world, or is it because of something else? What is it? Why is that? And those are questions you're going to start asking. If you start feeding doubt like that, and then you start feeding your sin, and you start don't answer any of your questions that you have, and you don't deal with any of your sin, next thing you know, you find yourself in a place where you have all these doubts, you've got a different lifestyle, and, you know, why be a Christian anymore? That's actually a common story. People go off to college, and all of a sudden, their parents aren't watching out for them, their youth pastor's not watching out for them, their Christian friends aren't all around them, and there's all sorts of fun new sins that are just right around the corner. Everywhere you go, there's all sorts of crazy fun new sins they can commit. They go to class, their professor's possibly explicitly speaking against Christianity. When I was at Austin Community College, I took a philosophy class, and every single day, the professor would attack Christianity, just blatantly. And he'd be like, only crazy people believe this stuff these days. Nobody believes it. Only morons believe this stuff. He would speak at that level against Christianity every single day. This is Austin Community College. And so you go off to college, you're being challenged by your worldview, sin's available everywhere, and so all of a sudden you feel guilty for all these new sins you're committing, you're aware of all these new worldviews, so you go, man, if only I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't feel so guilty. So next, the natural step is you choose to have a different worldview. Happens constantly. Constantly. People choose a worldview that fits their lifestyle. And so the problem is if you feed your sin, if you feed your doubt, if you feed your skepticism, all of a sudden you become a doubter and you become a sinner. It just makes sense. It's the same thing with dieting. I used to be really skinny. The way I stopped being as skinny as I used to be was simply by eating properly. I stopped eating junk all the time, and all of a sudden I had a more healthy weight. Likewise, if in your life all you do is you watch garbage television, you have friends who are pulling you in the wrong direction, and you kind of dabble in some of your favorite sins, naturally you're going to drift towards sin. That's just the way it works. That's just the way things happen. Whatever you feed yourself is what you become. If you feed your faith, you become a person with a stronger faith. Naturally, you become a more sanctified person. So with that in mind, we talk about feeding your faith. So what does that look like? That leads to kind of our next question. We keep saying, feed your faith, feed your faith. So the next question that came up was, how do I get the most out of the Bible? How do I get the most out of the Bible? And part of that is, some of it's just simple knowledge. We can give you some handouts. If you talk to Cody afterwards, he can give you a handout here on how to have a quiet time. It'll be an acronym or something like that. It'll give you some good questions to ask when you're reading the Bible, just some real simple stuff. Other parts is, you know, one of the problems with the Bible is that it's a really big book that was written 2,000 to 3,000 years ago by a whole bunch of different authors in a different language, in a different culture. So if you just kind of pop it open in the middle of it today, or you start reading the prophets, you start going, this stuff is nuts. In fact, actually, if you can put up this next slide, here's something from one of the prophets, Jeremiah 15:16. How do you get the most out of the Bible? When your words came, I ate them. This is the Bible. You read that out at random, you go, wow, this is kind of weird. Kind of weird. Random verse in the Bible. How do you get the most out of the Bible? You eat the Bible. It's so simple. If only I'd known sooner. If only Cody had told you guys sooner, you guys could have been growing. Just eat your Bibles. Probably don't want to do that. I saw an episode of Grey's Anatomy, and it's not good when you eat books. Yeah, see, that's me feeding my sin there, watching Grey's Anatomy. So you read the Bible in the middle of it, it doesn't make a lot of sense. One time I showed up at my friend's house, the only time I ever watched an anime. I show up at my friend's house and he's watching Akira, and he starts it at the middle of it. And at the scene we started watching, this guy's being attacked by gigantic teddy bears. And yeah, gigantic teddy bears are attacking this guy. He runs up to him, he punches the teddy bear, its stomach gives in, and milk starts pouring out of its stomach. And then 5 minutes later, a gigantic amoeba attacks Tokyo.
And I'm watching this, I'm going, what on earth is going on? I'm not certain if I watched from the beginning this would make any sense. It certainly doesn't make sense watching it like this. This is a teddy bear? What is this? Well, if you just kind of crack open your Bible and go, man, I'm going to read Revelation today. It's going to be kind of like that. There's dragons attacking, and it's got horns with seven horns on the seven horns. And it just, it's weird. There's strange stuff in there. Well, why? Because you're reading it out of context. If you don't understand the big picture of the Bible, so much of it's not going to make any sense. So on the back of your handouts, we made some mentioned some books you can read. I think there's 30 days to understanding the Bible, and it kind of gives you the big picture. I mean, I went off to Bible college. I thought I knew everything, and then I figured out I didn't have a clue how the Bible worked. I mean, I just showed up and I was like, man, this. I thought I knew what I was talking about, and it was simple. They give, like, in a couple of simple lectures, I kind of revolutionized my view of the Bible because I figured out how all these things fit together, all these stories, how these writings fit together. And that's what some of those books do. They just kind of help you make sense of the Bible. And so one of the ways you can get to the most out of the Bible is to just simply understand the structure of it. And if you spend enough time in the Bible, you'll figure it out on your own. But some of those are just kind of the fast-track way to figure it out. So it's not like you open up and all of a sudden there's teddy bears and milk pouring out and you don't know why. It's not like that. You'll figure it out. You understand the story behind it. But beyond that, how do you get the most out of the Bible? Well, I think most of you guys know how to get something out of the Bible. It's not so much that you don't know how to get anything out of the Bible. The problem is that you need to love Jesus. You need to love God. If you love God and you love His Word, you'll get something out of the Bible. And that's the key. If you're just kind of, man, I have to read the Bible, and you crack it open to some random page, of course you're going to go, this is weird, and it's hard to read, and it's kind of got strange grammar to it, and it's an odd story and an odd culture, and I don't get this. But if you love God and you love Jesus and you love His Word and you read the Bible, all of a sudden, you realize that it's God's message to you. This is what God wants to communicate to you, and it has more meaning. Excuse me. And so that's the key to it. Really, if you're feeding your faith and you have a growing love for God, a growing love for Jesus, if you read the Bible, it'll have meaning to you. And next slide up here. And just real quick, here's a couple of Psalms on this. It says, how can a man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. To seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. And so the key to it is he just rejoicing in God and in God's word. That's the key to getting the most out of the Bible. These tools on how to have a quiet time, that'll give you more structure. You'll probably get a bit more out of it. A book can help you understand the Bible more. But if you're willing to get something out of the Bible, really grow from the Bible, you have to love God, you have to love Jesus, and you have to apply what you've learned. And the final piece of this puzzle, the final question that I'm supposed to answer, you gave me three questions, and so trying to cram three questions into 40 minutes is kind of tough. So the last question you put on there is, how do I discern God's voice? So if I'm growing spiritually, I've got my Bible, so how do I know what God wants me to do? How do I discern God's voice? And I've heard some crazy, absolutely crazy stories on this. When I showed up at a Bible college, there was this kind of rumor circulating around campus about something that happened a couple years earlier. I kid you not, this was the story going around campus. A guy walks up to a girl in the student center. Just random day. They know each other, but they're not dating. As far as I know, they're only kind of casual friends. He walks up to her, looks her in the eye and goes, I was at Lake Monticello this past weekend, and I had a vision from God. And he told me, I'm supposed to ask you to marry me. She turns to him. He goes, I already knew. I was just waiting for you to realize it. The next semester, she drops out of school to plan their wedding, and they got married. It's like one of these stories where you go, what on earth? I mean, I don't know what to make of a story like that. On the one hand, I don't want to say that the guy's flat out lying, but on the other hand, I'm going, he went to the lake, and God gave him a vision that told him he's supposed to marry a girl? And I thought the story might not be true until I talked to my wife, and she said it was true, and I talked to a bunch of other people, and they all said it was true, too. And they're like, yeah, that guy was kind of weird. He was always a little bit weird. He was always a little bit intense like that. And so when it happened, we're all like a little weirded out by it, but we're like, yeah, I guess that makes sense that he would do that. But yeah, I had a vision, proposed before they were even dating. and they got married. Yeah, it's kind of just jumped the gun on that one a little bit. And they're married today. So that's a story. That's something that happened. And I don't know what to make of something like that. Other ones, a little bit more on the serious side. A little bit more on the serious side. I don't mean to shush you guys. It's just I've got a lot to talk about. On the serious side, every pastor I've ever talked to has had some story about some guy that's come into their office and basically gone, you know, I'm just not happy in my marriage. And I feel God leading me to something that's going to make me more happy. And I think it's my secretary. And I think he wants me to leave my family and go marry my secretary. I mean, I've heard so many pastors give stories, and you change the ingredients a little bit. Maybe he's not married, or maybe he or doesn't have kids. Maybe he's not the secretary. But they all have a story very similar to that, about someone claiming God is leading them to their happiness in someone besides their wife. We're just leading them to do something blatantly against what God would want. And so with that, how do we discern God's voice? How do we know what God wants us to do? It's simple. The first part is look at what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? That should be, yeah, there we go. What does the Bible say? 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So how do we know what we're supposed to do? How do we know what God wants us? Well, God has already spoken to us. He's already given us His voice, and it's the Bible. It equips us for every good work. And so we can read the Bible, and we can discover God, in fact, doesn't want you to leave your wife and your kids to marry your secretary. He doesn't want that for you. As it turns out, God doesn't want you to evangelate. He doesn't want you to do drugs. His main concern, in fact, isn't your happiness. It's His own glory. And we learn these things from the Bible. And so our main way for knowing what God wants from us is we just read the Bible. So if you don't know your Bible, you might make some mistakes. Next part. So every specific question isn't answered in the Bible. Like, I'm trying to decide what church I'm going to attend right now and what job I'm going to get. I can't open up my Bible and go, wow, Habakkuk 28:7 says Sean Chandler should go to the Hutto Church. It doesn't say that. So I can't do that. And so sometimes what we have to do is we just have to seek wise, godly counsel. Wise, godly counsel. And sometimes you'll come up with an idea, and you'll go to people and you go, hey man, do you think that, I'll talk to Riley, he's my wise, godly counsel. If anyone has a question, go to Riley. I'm thinking about maybe I should take this job and do this and blah, blah, blah. And then Riley will go, as my wise, godly counsel, will no, man, you're an idiot. That's a terrible idea. Maybe you shouldn't do that. So sometimes people do that. They'll tell you you're a moron, and you need someone that's wise and godly that can tell you when you've got a really, really bad idea. Like Riley. He'll tell you if you're an idiot. But there's many, many verses I could have quoted. Just one of them is, "He who walks with wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." Just one of many verses talking about how we need wise, godly counselors who they will lead us towards wise decisions. I mean, before I went off to Bible college, I talked to Jason Smith, the old youth pastor, about it. Before I proposed to my wife, I talked to Bo Thompson about it. Before I got married, I talked to Bobby Pruitt about it. And before I'm taking a job, like I said, I talked to Cody this past week about it. And so just we need to talk to wise, godly counselors before we make decisions. Next part is the leading of the Spirit. And it's not necessarily that these are in order of importance. Obviously, the leading of the Spirit is going to be quite important. But it's to say that when we talk about the leading of the Spirit, people say all sorts of crazy things, as I've mentioned before, that have absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. And it's clearly not the leading of the Spirit. And so what you need to make sure, when I put the Bible and I talk about wise, godly counsel above the Spirit, it's not that they're more important necessarily, so much as they're objective things. The Bible says, do not commit adultery. Do not murder. So if you think, man, God is just leading me to, you know, kill my wife, and it's not probably not the case. Probably not the case. And so part of it is, like I said, the Holy Spirit. That there is a sense, and it's something about the Spirit. We're told He's our guide. He's going to lead us to knowledge. And so there is a sense in which the Spirit leads us. There's just, I can't quantify that. I can't explain it to you. It's just something that you experience. And then the final little piece on here, fourth part, it's the idea that if you love God as defined by the Bible, God is defined by the Bible, love is defined by the Bible, and God defined as the Bible, you can do as you please. Now, it's a dangerous thing to say, and this is actually a quote that, as best I can tell, though I couldn't find the actual source, goes back to a guy named Augustine from 1500 years ago, that if you love God and you're keeping his commands, that's the way the Bible defines it, you're not seeking your own selfish desires, and you're following the God of the Bible, you can do as you please, because you're not going to leave your wife, you're not going to kill your wife, you're not going to go and do drugs, because you love God, so you're keeping his commands. And so that's kind of a dangerous thing to say, love God and do as you please, but at the same time, there's a very firm truth to it. You don't have, if you're following God, following hard after God, seeking wise godly counsel, you know what the Bible says. You don't have to worry that you're going to make this terrible decision. Like, man, I went to the wrong college and the world's going to fall apart. If you're pursuing God, trying to do what he desires, if you truly love God, you don't have to worry about those things. And so with all that said, on how to feed your faith, how do I get the most out of the Bible, how do I discern God's word, the good news in all of this is that no matter where you are spiritually at this moment, you're only one decision away from being back on the right path. You're only one decision away. No matter how far you've fallen into sin, whether it's today, maybe you're doing well today, but we skip ahead 3 weeks, you're at school, you're back around the same people that influence you in the negative direction. No matter how bad things get throughout this next semester, you're only one decision away from being back on the right path. And that's the decision to repent. Turn back towards God. And we talk about rededication of retreats. Like, it's not that that's necessarily bad, but it's bad if you think, I've got all my problems solved in this moment. It's good if you're just turning back to Jesus, which you can do at any moment, wherever you're at. You can turn back to Jesus. Turn from your sin towards Jesus in any moment. You can do that. But the trick is, it can't be this, man, I've solved all my sin problems in this moment. You have to realize that repentance is a daily thing. It's a continuing thing. It's something that has to continue on in your life day after day after day. Our sanctification is a process. It's not something that happens in a moment. We have to continue in just the way that we received Christ. Continue in that. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, as we talk about how we grow spiritually, and we talk about this issue that so many of us deal with, or all of us deal with on a daily basis, how do we continue to grow? How do I continue in the faith? Help each one of us to be strong and diligent in pursuing you day after day. And help us to realize that we must turn from our sin every single day. We must choose to follow you every single day. And help us in our time with you to have a fulfilling time where we really grow closer to you. And let this week be for your glory. In your name we pray, amen.